We continue our studies in Luke's Gospel and come this evening to the incident in which John the Baptist, who at this time was in prison, sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him the question, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Now this is a very intriguing question, which has a great deal to say to us, and we're going to consider it in two ways this evening. First of all, in its context, and as it applies to John the Baptist's questioning and doubting spirit. And secondly, in its up-to-date application, as representing the question that the human heart is really asking today about the Christian faith. First of all, then, we look at the context. Differing interpretations have been placed on the incident. As I've said, at this time John the Baptist was in prison and had been there for some considerable time. And it is thought that a dark prison mood had settled down on his spirit, in which black doubts were assailing him about Jesus. Others feel that given that situation, John was feeling that Jesus had turned out a different Messiah than he had expected. So different that he was questioning whether in fact he was the Messiah. Or, and here is an interpretation that was held by many of the early fathers of the church, that John himself was sure of Jesus, but that he wanted to convince his disciples that he was the Messiah, and sent them to ask the question for which he knew perfectly well the answer. But that kind of interpretation is surely negatived by the fact that Jesus sent them back with the message, "Go and tell John. Go and tell John what things ye have seen and heard." Others think that John was only now coming to a firm faith in Jesus as Messiah, and that what we have here is the dawning of faith in his soul. But that would surely raise difficulties in relation to other passages, for example, the first chapter of John, where he spoke so unequivocally and unhesitatingly to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." But however we may interpret the incident, one thing is sure: it certainly represents an attitude of doubt, whether of faith wavering or faith just beginning to form. And this is its significance in relation to what Jesus says in answer to it. Well then, look at John for a moment or two with the strange doubts and perplexities that beset him. There are a number of reasons why he was in this state. John's ministry, which had been prepared for by such unusual manifestations and revelations, and we saw this in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, had in fact lasted only a few months at the most. And then he had been cast into prison. And that ministry had been suddenly, and as it happened, finally cut short and brought to an end. The voice in the wilderness had been silenced, and God had allowed it. Now, wasn't this very mysterious? And would not this present a dark enigma to him? And would it not be further accentuated by the fact that Christ himself appears to have done nothing about it? John had heard of the mighty works that Jesus had wrought, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead. Was it really beyond his power to set the prisoner free, especially such a prisoner as John? Now, all this would be very mysterious to John, and raising many questions in his mind. Furthermore, this Jesus was not, to his mind, fulfilling his, John's, own prediction of him as a coming judge with a fan in his hand and so on. And where was the baptism of fire that he had spoken of? Now, all these things, and doubtless others too, were causing John to question in his heart about Jesus. There was so much that he could not understand. And he sent to Jesus with this question, "Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? Is it possible that I have been mistaken, Master? Tell me. Clear this up for me once and for all. Art thou he that should come? Or are we really back to square one? And should we be looking for another to come?" Now, look at Jesus' answer to this. "Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, unto the poor the gospel is preached." Now, I want you to see the significance of that answer. There's much for us to learn here. First of all, Jesus directs John's mind to his words and works. "Tell John what things ye have seen and heard." Interestingly enough, Matthew's record of this incident adds this word, reinforcing it, "Show him again what things ye have seen and heard." And what we may learn from this is that the way to come to faith is to consider the deeds and words of Jesus. This is the biblical prescription. This is why the Gospels were written. "These are written," said John at the end of his Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, "that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing ye might have life through his name." This is the biblical prescription. To keep on considering them until their meaning and their majesty grip and master us and our doubts, and bring us into a full conviction about him, and thus into everlasting life. Now, this is something of enormous importance in a general context apart altogether from John the Baptist. If we wanted to know how to come to faith, this is what to do. Get down to your New Testament and get a grip of it. Consider it. Study it. Look at it carefully. Let the whole thing grip you. This, as I say, is why the Gospels were written. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, this is echoed, of course, in many of our great hymns. A week or two ago we sang that lovely one, "Look from the sphere of endless day, O God of mercy and of might," with these words, "Send them thy mighty word to speak, till faith shall dawn and doubt depart." Send them thy mighty word to speak. You see, in the matter of doubt and questioning about the Christian faith, the problem is not an intellectual one only, although there may be intellectual problems involved. The problem is a moral and a spiritual one, and therefore the answer to it is to let God's word come at us until it does its gracious work, creating faith. "I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how, believing in his word, wrought peace within my heart." It is essentially a mystery, but this is how it works. "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him." It's a mystery, but that's how it works. That's what Jesus is saying here. "Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel are preached." The great missionary hymn of the church, "For my sake and the gospel's go," has these lines. "They preach his birth, his life, his cross, the love of his atonement." That's the preaching of the church. And that's what creates faith. And when faith burns low, or when minds are doubting and confused, here is the answer. Show men Christ's deeds and words, and proclaim the Savior to them. And notice, if we can look at Matthew's account when he says, "Show him again, tell him again, show him again." He doesn't give any new prescription when hearing doesn't seem to work at first. He simply says, "Do it again." Repetition. Again and again and again. There is no other way. I well remember a dear man of God who once stayed in my last manse with me over a period, Mr. Sam Couples. Some of you in this building tonight may have known him and met him. He died a few years ago. He worked with the Mission to Mediterranean Garrisons in Jerusalem during the Second World War, and had a wonderful and a marvelous ministry, leading countless numbers of servicemen to Christ and to a knowledge of his salvation. And I remember being very impressed one evening as we gathered some of our young folk in the manse to listen to what he had to say about soul winning. And he said, "We've got to recognize this. God promises to bless the word of his salvation, and we have no other weapons with which to help men to a saving knowledge of Christ." And he told how on one occasion he had been speaking with a young serviceman for 2 or 3 hours, a whole evening, and at the end of all he had said, when he had pointed out the way of salvation as painstakingly and clearly and plainly as he could under God, the young man shook his head and said, "No, I don't see it. I just can't understand it." And he felt a great sense of weariness upon his spirit, as if to say, "Oh, what's the use? I've spent the whole evening and he still can't see it." And then he said, "The thought came to me that God has promised to bless his word. And he said, I started at the beginning again and went over the whole thing from square one once again, right through it. And blessed be God. The light dawned upon his soul, and the man entered into life. Show him again. And if considering it the first time doesn't seem to work, do it again. Now this is the apostolic principle we find in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, when Paul preached in a certain place, and when opposition was kindled against his ministry. This is what we read. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord. And this is what wore down the opposition. Secondly, we should also notice that it is an appeal to reason that Jesus makes. He says to John, in effect, think, man, what is Messiah supposed to do? Is not this that I am doing, the work of Messiah? The blind are made to see, the lame made to walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf made to hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. What is the Messiah supposed to be doing, John, if not that? Think, think, think. Can you not put two and two together, man, and see that I am he? Now this is very important. Because you see, Jesus is flying in the face of the irrational doubts and the moods and feelings that come into people's minds. It is certainly not unknown in human experience for feelings of unreality to come into a man's mind. Especially in certain circumstances or in a combination of circumstances, there are times when he feels the whole business of the gospel assumes such an unreal air. The whole thing seems so utterly fantastic. And you feel like saying, oh, this is ridiculous. Now it's against a mood like that that Jesus says, think, think. It was an appeal to reason. Now in this connection, we need to recognize that Jesus, in giving John answer, couches what he says in messianic terms. John, in asking Jesus, art thou he that should come, was himself using a messianic term. He that should come was a popular phrase referring to the Messiah. It was the same as saying, are you the Messiah? And Jesus answers him in kind. For the words and phrases that he uses here about the blind seeing and the lame walking are all of them messianic ideas from Isaiah. Listen to these words. Here is the messianic hope set before God's people. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Jesus is quoting from the messianic passages in the Old Testament. Listen to these words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. He had just done that with the widow of Nain's son. John, he says, think, think, Think. Read your Bible, man. What kind of Messiah are you thinking about, John? Is not this his work that I am doing? Now, I want you to notice something else at this point. Jesus did not answer the questions and the questionings in John's mind. There was absolutely no explanation of why he had been left to languish in prison. Although after John's disciples had left, Jesus said something that indicated that the imprisonment was perhaps integral to the divine purposes and was fruitful in the work of the kingdom. Earlier, John had said, you remember, he must increase, I must decrease, and this was literally happening. His imprisonment was perhaps the seedbed from which the flowers of the gospel were to come in the future. And even when John was bewailing his uselessness, Jesus was calling him the greatest of the prophets and the forerunner of the gospel. His martyrdom was indeed a foreshadowing of the death that was going to bring life to the world. But Jesus gave John no explanation of it then. And for this reason, there are some things that will necessarily remain in the dark. Some questions that will never be answered. Some perplexities that will never be made clear. But these are no barriers to faith. There is always enough evidence for faith to dawn and doubt to depart. In the word that is preached, Jesus, in saying, "Blessed is he that shall not be offended in me," is in fact implying to John, even if there are things you cannot understand, John, trust me, there is ample evidence for you to do that. Now, all this, you see, has relevance. An application for us today. And we can surely see that relevance. It may well be that this is precisely the position that someone here tonight finds himself in. Like John, they may have once had what they thought to be convictions about Christ. But circumstances have brought pressure to bear on them, upon these untried convictions. And now there's nothing but doubt, and the whole issue is cast into the melting pot. I was speaking to a young student like that just not very long ago, who had made assumptions about being a Christian, and then circumstances had thrown the whole thing to the wind. Or perhaps someone is feeling their way towards faith, groping, stumbling, full of questions and doubts, and saying, precisely this. Is this gospel that is being preached really what I'm looking for? Is it really the answer? But in much more general terms, this has relevance. Because in one way or another, this is really the question that our puzzled and tortured generation is asking in its longing to find the answer to the mystery of life. It's asking the question of many different things and many different people. Asking it so often that when repeated negatives come, they tend to become hysterical or despairing. It is almost old hat now to be mentioning the phenomenal evidences in pop music of this very question. You've only to turn on your radio or your TV to hear some song voicing this question in one form or another, reaching out. Jesus Christ, superstar, Godspell, and all the rest of it. Is there not a significance in all this? Reaching out, reaching out. The fact of the matter is that the hunger of our world today is, whether it realizes it or not, basically a messianic longing. And the world is asking, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now, the answer that the Christian gospel gives to that question, to our questioning generation, is this. Tell them what things ye have seen and heard. The words and the works of Jesus. And when we do, certain things follow. A man who comes to the New Testament with an open mind, a man who is prepared to give the thing a chance, not the institutional church, that's not the same thing, but the gospel, the Jesus of the scriptures. And once a man comes and listens to him and hears his words, I am the bread of life. He that believeth on me shall never hunger. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door, by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved by me. What sort of impression can these words make on people's minds? One reads the whole story. As we are doing, we're looking at the words and the deeds of Jesus. We saw how the leper, standing on the outskirts of the crowd, listening to the Sermon on the Mount, formed a definite conviction about the man who was speaking. That's a man who can help me, if he will. And he runs to Jesus' feet with all his leprous sores suppurating, and the people drawing aside their skirts in distaste. Lord, if thou canst, if thou wilt, thou canst cleanse me. The same with the centurion. The centurion had heard about Jesus, and he made some deductions in his mind. I also am a man under authority. You're a man under authority. I know you have the power to do this. Say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. And I put it to you that when men examine this story, examine this record, examine this Jesus, the conviction deepens that this is more than a religious genius. This is more than a religious teacher. This is more than a man who is befriending sinners. This is the Son of God. The words and the works of Jesus. Presently we shall be looking at the story of the death of Christ. And we know that the New Testament puts a certain construction upon the death of Christ. It is the New Testament construction placed upon the history of Jesus' death that makes it into a gospel. And the apostolic interpretation of that death is that it was a death for sin. Let me read from James Denny's wonderful words in this connection. What is it, he says, that the wisdom and love of God undertake to deal with and do deal with in that marvelous way which constitutes the gospel? Is it man's distrust of God? Is it man's dislike, fear, antipathy, spiritual alienation? Not if we accept the apostles' teaching. The serious thing which makes the gospel necessary, and the putting away of which constitutes the gospel, is God's condemnation of the world and its sin. It is God's wrath revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The putting away of this is reconciliation, and the preaching of this reconciliation is the preaching of the gospel. And he goes on to speak of the fact of the wrath of God and the sin of man. They are as real, he says, as a bad conscience, as real as misery, impotence, and despair. And it is the glory of the gospel, as Paul understands it, that it deals with them as real. It does not tell men that they are illusions, and that only their own groundless fear and distrust have ever stood between them and God. It tells them that God has dealt seriously with these serious things for their removal, that awful as they are, he has put them away by an awful demonstration of his love. It tells them that God has made peace at an infinite cost, and that the priceless peace is now freely offered to them. At bottom, the gospel is not good advice, but good news. All the good advice it gives is summed up in this: receive the good news. But if the good news be taken away, if we cannot say God has made peace, God has dealt seriously with his condemnation of sin so that it no longer stands in the way of your return to him, if we cannot say here is the reconciliation, receive it, then for man's actual state, we have no gospel at all. But we have this gospel. We have this gospel, and this is the glory and the wonder and the beauty of it. We have this gospel, and this is what we are directed to attend to and to pay heed to. And furthermore, we are told about the resurrection of Christ. And of course, this belongs in essence to the heart of the gospel. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, faith would be in vain. The resurrection is the victory of Christ. And the resurrection means that Jesus Christ is risen and is now a risen Savior. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just as truly as he sent to John the Baptist, he says to us, think tonight, and says, consider me, consider what I have done, what I have wrought. His touch has still its ancient power. Well, Jesus appealed to John the Baptist's reason. And Jesus appeals to our reason. Tonight he says, let reason judge. What impression do we form of this Christ of whom we hear week by week? Do we not see his power at work in our fellows? I had a letter just this week from a young nurse who was telling about some meetings that she had attended, and she was a bit dubious about them. And she's now written to say, I have to revise my thoughts about these meetings, because, she said, two of my fellow nurses went to these meetings and were converted, and I certainly see the change in them. Reason was brought to bear, you see. And she couldn't deny that this reality had taken place. I ask you to think. I appeal to your reason in this matter. I would be the very last person to seek to sway with emotion anybody's thinking. But I do appeal to people's minds. Think. Put two and two together. And I put it to you that when that is done, one is brought to an inescapable, logical conclusion that this is the truth of God and that we can do no other but to cast ourselves upon Him. It is true, of course, that there may be a great many questions that arise, a great many perplexities, a great many insoluble mysteries. And I think it needs to be said again and again that being a Christian and being a Christian minister doesn't give any man the entitlement to claim that he has all the answers. You would not believe the number of things I haven't got the answer for. But that's not the point. There are questions about life that one does not understand. There are questions about suffering that one does not understand. There are questions about the mystery of things that one is baffled to understand. But Jesus says, agreed, leave them all aside and look at me and trust me. The unexplained questionings, the unsolved mysteries need not be a barrier to faith. Now I think this needs to be said. There are those, it may be, who feel that unless and until they can satisfactorily answer their minds about these problems that are vexing them and disturbing them, they cannot commit themselves to Christ. Now, this is being unrealistic. It is being unnecessarily unrealistic. Because there will be questions that no one can answer, but they are no barrier to faith. And here we see it in John the Baptist's case. Christ answered him nothing concerning the problems that were vexing him. He gave him no answers about why he was left to languish in prison. But he said, blessed is he that shall not be offended in me. And so to such people who are questioning tonight, I would say this, leave these questions aside. These are not your problem. Look at Christ, this mighty Savior, standing amid the needs of men, touching, cleansing, healing, saving, transforming. Leave the questions to one side for a moment, and answer the question about me, says Jesus. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at His right hand stands one who is my Savior. If we have that knowledge, we have all we need. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Now you see the distinction between things that differ. I am not belittling the size of the problems and the questionings and the perplexities. They can be very real. They can be devastating in their intensity. But there is a distinction between that and this reality of saving faith. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy of such love he bought me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me of weary ways or golden days. Before his face I see so many things we do not know. But when we can say, as the hymn goes on to say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. On the one hand, much that may be mysterious. On the other, the mighty fact of Christ. Now separate the two differing realities in your minds, my dear friends. The questions and the questionings for which you or I can have no final answer, or sometimes not even any answer. And on the other hand, the mighty reality of the risen, glorious Savior who bids us think and consider him, who says to us tonight, what think ye of Christ? And though there be many things that we will never understand, this much we can grasp and lay hold of. And trust him. Art thou he that should come? Is that your question? Is that what you're asking of the Christian faith tonight? Go your way and tell John what things you've seen and heard. The blind see. Do you know that all through this church tonight there are blind eyes that have been opened in the past years? And it's very wonderful. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. It's an invitation to faith. Trust in him. Put your trust in him, and enter into his peace. And his blessing. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the testimony of the Scriptures concerning thy Son. Give us grace, we beseech thee, to pay heed to it, to believe it, and to trust him of whom the Scriptures speak, and trusting him, enter into his rest. And his salvation, we ask it for his dear sake. Amen.